It comes to the six nations.
Good. Well, we're somewhere in chapter 9 of Mark. And we've got to get to the end of chapter 10.
9:38.
Yeah, 9:38, yeah.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I think it's useful often to just have a quick resume, because it helps us to see that these are not just random throwing together of verses, as the dominant view of the text of the Gospels has been subjected to for the last 150 years of documentary theory and so on. The fact of the matter is that they are carefully crafted together by the Holy Spirit through the particular apostle and his character and what he remembers more than another one remembers. And this particular gospel is often put down by being just, well, you know, we've got rid of bits of it with Matthew's really just glued it together with this pattern like it has. It's pretty obvious, five great sermons. But Mark, you know, there's no pattern like that. It's just a mishmash of stories knit together. But you see, they've come down from the mountainside. They couldn't cast out a demon. And then you move on into trying to understand what was wrong with the fact they couldn't cast out a demon. Well, they're all arguing about who's the greatest, almost certainly stimulated by going up the mountain and the Lord taking three specials with him and the non-specials being left behind to discuss who's going to take over. I hope it wasn't with the view that Jesus had been saying that he's going to die and rise again, and they couldn't take that, and they just heard he should die. And they were probably thinking, well, who's going to lead us after that? Who's the greatest amongst us? You never know. And that was the kind of the background. Obviously, the lack of the power of the Spirit was because they didn't pray. This kind didn't come out except by prayer. And some texts and fasting, but at least intensive and continuous prayer to see things shifted. And then they come, the Lord tries telling them about his death and resurrection, and they begin to discuss on the way, verse 33, on the way. You remember that, David, on Sunday morning?
I do.
The different ways, the world's way and Jesus' way. And I didn't point it out, but it's interesting, they were afraid to ask him in verse 32. And then they kept silent when their embarrassment, the Lord said, what were you talking about? So they didn't ask him about his prophecy concerning death, resurrection, and they were silent because they'd been talking about who's the greatest. It is worth just remembering occasionally the Lord's interests and what he was concerned about. It's nothing to do with what we're concerned about a lot of the time. And the silence perhaps is the best guilty way of responding, because we've got nothing really to say that's to do with what he's talking about. So the first thing that's killing off the lack of power, why could we not cast him out and come out except by prayer? And then I can tell you about my death and resurrection. Not overly interested, we're more concerned about in the way who's the greatest, and that's going to kill our prayer life, isn't it? Do you not find that? If all you're thinking about is who's the boss, who's going to take over, who's the one that's going to oust somebody else, who's going to cause the next split because they've got things against one another and he's making people take sides. No, we don't talk about, we don't pray while we're doing all that sort of stuff. So they weren't praying on the way. They were talking and arguing about who's the greatest. It's a killer to spirituality, and in the end, you're more concerned about who's the greatest than you are about casting a demon out. Which you haven't got any power. And when he takes a child, verse 36-37, climax there is fantastic, but it's important to notice because we're going to move on, and it's still the same sorts of things that are preventing the Lord from getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name. Now, was that a child who was, well, I'm sure he was a literal child and a symbol, but was he a symbol of a believer, or was he standing as a kind of token for all children everywhere? Lots of people like to keep it down to the child, but I wonder whether in, as we, and probably I think it is in Mark as well, when next time he talks about children, it's the one of these little ones who believe in me. It's the little believers. But anyway, whichever it is, the Lord obviously is saying, well, the one you think has got no status, is absolutely worth nothing at all as far as the world is concerned and its values, the one that everybody overlooks because he's small down there somewhere, then that's the one that when the Lord puts his arms around us, because that's literally what you could translate it that way, not just he takes him, and but he puts his arms around them, whoever receives one child like this in my name, so it's receiving it in the name of the Lord, it's because of the Lord's authority. It might also mean in the Lord's character, but by and large a name is by that by which you are known. Often you are known because of your character or something you do. But the Lord is saying it's not just taking a child, it's a matter of child in my name. So a lot of the pop stuff that you get in politics where they weigh on against all wicked paedophiles, which no doubt such need to be weighed against and inveighed against, but it's probably not quite like that at all. It's that the Lord is saying, if you receive one child like this in my authority, you receive me. So that's very close, isn't it, to as much as you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It's very close to that. And then he goes on, and whoever receives me does not receive me. Well, he does, of course, but he doesn't receive me, but he, him who sent me. Now, like I said, he's absolutely magisterial, isn't it? It's fantastic. That when you do something in the name on the authority of Christ and welcome a child or a believer who is the Lord, the least believer you can think of who's put his arms around him, of course you welcome the Lord and his love into our lives, and then we are welcoming God himself who sent the Son, who gave us the child, and we are receiving from the Lord. If we lack the experience, the consciousness is very intermittent of knowing that the Lord is in us and with us, then it's probably because we haven't been doing enough of this, that is, receiving the least and the statusless person and receiving him in because of the Lord, in my name. Not in the name of the government, it's not in the name of the local magistrates, it's in the name of Jesus that it's done. It's on his authority that we receive such a person. Okay? This isn't political correctness, this is divine opportunity to grow in the consciousness of God's presence in us and with us and around us, because we're receiving God. We're taking God in, because we're taking Jesus in, because we're doing it through taking in the least brother in our midst. Who is the least? I look around. I'd said on Sunday, so I'm preaching at David again. That's where I was Sunday morning.
Very good.
The least amongst us is, who's got the least status? Well, you walk into a room and you know the world immediately puts people in rank straight away, and the Lord knows that. He said that if you take the lowest seat, and there's a chance you might go up, but you don't take, because that's the way that the world thinks. Oh, look, there's that what's his name sitting down, he ought to be up here, and they drag him up to the first place. Well, that's far better than being dragged down from the first place and sat at the bottom and sat at the feet. But there we are. Here is the Lord showing that the non-pecking order, statusless society, is the wonderful ideal that we're seeking to express amongst ourselves. Of course, we make failures. We get. But would you rather be an apostle, or would you rather be a child that the Lord's put His arms around? How do you see yourself? So there we are. We don't have to answer it. We know the answer because this is the Lord at work here, and that is the type of society. If all of us had consciousness that the Lord's put His arms around us, what a difference it would make, wouldn't it? The way we treat one another. Got to treat that guy carefully because it's one of the ways of getting God into my heart and life. So I'm going to treat him properly. Right, now we're ready. That's the background. And John said, "Teacher." And now, is once again, this time it isn't who's the greatest so much as we are great. We are great, and this other lot, they're not, whoever they are. John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name. And we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Now, the important thing to notice, I think, is the "us," because the Lord uses it again in verse 40. "For he who is not against us is for us." So the Lord is recognizing the body, the brothers, inasmuch as the least of these my brothers, etc., etc., etc. Inasmuch as we see ourselves as followers of Christ, how do we see somebody who can cast out a demon in Jesus' name, but he doesn't belong to our denomination or our setup or whatever we want to think? Well, we might at times think he ought to, because he would do better if he did belong to a decent church, and we might regard ourselves as decent. We might think that, but the Lord is not interested so much as to whether he'd do better in belonging to the Catholics rather than the Protestants, or the Baptists rather than the Methodists. He's more concerned about our attitude towards those who are not of us. Because if you can see somebody doing something which you couldn't do, because the last time you tried to do it, you couldn't do it. You couldn't cast a demon out. And here's somebody doing something you can't do. How do you regard them? Well, of course, humility would say, well, they got something more than I've got. But we don't usually say that, do we? We find some reason why he's not really up to par, because he's not one of us. We also can find the verse, I can't say it off the cuff, but it's probably in the margin there somewhere, where it's pointed out the other way round, and it's the Lord who is the important factor in the equation as to whether you belong to him, whereas here it's whether you belong to our church, it's to the us, and it's the other way around. It's this time it's something which is not acceptable if Christ isn't in on it. Can anybody see where their verse is? Well, it's the alternative to the belonging to us. Matthew 12:30. "He who is not with me is against me," which is the opposite of what's being said here, but it's the Lord now. So the convenient way of interpreting the two together is to say the us was the church, whether Christ was in it or not. Whereas here it's very distinctly it's Christ that is saying that if you're not with me, you're against me. So it's worth bearing those things in mind. They're not contradictory, as some people have made out. They are complementary, and they give you a fuller picture as to how associations in Christ actually exist. So here is a man doing it in the name of the Lord. He's more successful than the 12 who reckon they were close to him. I reckon that most denominations, generally speaking, think they're closer to the Lord than the other ones. And it's just a reminder that it's not the Lord's judgment, because any work done in the name of the Lord and cast the ability to cast out a demon is something to be thankful and grateful to God, that there are people around who are doing his work, even if they don't belong to us, even if they're not one of our lot. So that is the right and proper attitude to spiritual ecumenism. But wherever you see God at work, you are so grateful. That is God at work in the name of Jesus, that we are so grateful that it's there. Somebody has got the power, even if we haven't. Somebody is accomplishing something against the enemy kingdom, even if we can't do too well. So that gratitude, when we look at other churches and other streams and other people and what they're up to and what they're doing, we can't be interested in everybody, it's was too big. Can't be interested just in people in Britain, too big for that's too big. We can be interested in the people just around the corner, though, who are doing things in the name of Jesus, but they're not meeting with us. And the Lord says you should be grateful about that. It's perhaps it doesn't preclude the possibility that that this chap could have got behind Jesus in the mass crowd of followers and identified more clearly that he was wanting to go the Jesus way, because he was manifesting power and ability and works. Whereas when you get behind Jesus and follow him, we are his followers, it isn't just a matter of accomplishing a work or two, it's a matter of trying to take his steps and make them our steps and follow in his style of living. So there is possibly deficiency in this man from the point of view of maybe character, discipleship. But and we know, of course, that Jesus does actually refer to some people who did things in his name, and he says, I never knew you. You never gave me a chance to get to know you because we never talked together. And he could have been one of those. Because a lot of faith doesn't mean that we've got what the Lord is looking for, which is love. He's looking for faith to know that we can receive, because faith and believing is receiving, and receiving is believing. But in the end, if it's not done in love, it's worth nothing. So you can do a work of God in the power of the Spirit, and it's worth nothing. Fearful, isn't it, really? You think of what a lot goes on in bureaucratic names of the Lord. We added his name to everything we're doing, and we've not got the love that's going to make it eternal and worthwhile. So verse 39, don't hinder him. The last thing we must do is hinder anybody. Anybody that's doing things in the name of the Lord, we don't hinder them. Don't say we can't anything to do with you because you're not doing it this way, that way, or the other way. We mustn't trip them up. We mustn't try to get in their way. We mustn't be a stumbling block to them. So let's commend them. When there are people I don't like very much and they are successful in God's work, I try to make it a discipline to find something, not just to think it inside and know that I'm a wicked old so-and-so because I'm jealous and envious. That's what the flesh is like, so don't be too high-minded to think you haven't got any of it. It's all possible with every single one of us. It's to drag it out and put it out publicly by saying something good about that person that we are envious of and commend him to others. You'll find it'll kill envy and strife and competition. It will kill it because you are willing to bring it out into the open, into the air, rather than keep it hidden inside. Keep it hidden inside, moaning and grumbling about such a person, it becomes a cancer within and kills. So we don't want that. We want to be those who bring it out and say something good. Don't hinder him, we could say, when people are criticizing a preacher. And boy, do they criticize preachers. Do they criticize church leaders. It goes on all the time, doesn't it? It's no wonder we're not getting anywhere. Hinders. It hinders. And we were told not to hinder. Okay? So squash it whenever you hear it, Nixus, because we don't want that. We want to encourage everyone. Okay, verse 39. Jesus said, "Do not hinder them, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." So he was concerned about people speaking evil of him. And so he's just pointing out that if they're doing works in the name of Jesus, they're not going to speak. They can't. They wouldn't be able to do that. So always you can say about somebody who's being appears to be successful in God's work, you can say, well, he's not speaking evil of the Lord, and he won't do for a few weeks at least, because Jesus said so. He said they won't be able to do that. Verse 14. For he who is not against us is for us. So the us there obviously includes Jesus. It's the genuine, real church. It's Jesus and his followers. It's the real people of God. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So if somebody serves in the name of a disciple or an apostle or anybody who has made it clear he's doing things in the name of Jesus, it's as though he is commending the name of Jesus as well. So he is standing on the side of Christ and being the sort of person that the Lord is looking for. So whatever it is that we're doing in his name gives an opportunity for people to serve us or do something for us, and that enables them to receive a blessing. If they give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, in the name of somebody who is himself doing things in the name of Jesus, it's as though the authority of Christ is transferred along the line to that person as well. Now, what is a cup of cold water? I prayed for one or two people last night because I've been meditating on this, and I said, I'm going to give you a cup of cold water that will refresh who you are in Jesus. And that is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So I want to be full of water in order to be able to give water. How can I give a cup of cold water if I haven't got it myself? I'm presumably giving it to them because they haven't got it. But they need it and they want it. So it's incumbent on me. Willy-nilly, whether it does me any good or not, it's incumbent upon me to be full of the Spirit so that I can go around giving cups of cold water to people. All right? And you won't lose your reward. The Lord has promised. So here we are, giving out the presence of God himself in the Holy Spirit by being full of that water. And even the least action done because of Christ, because you belong to him, or because you're doing it in his name, or you're not doing it in his name, you're doing it in the name of a disciple because you've been impressed by brother so-and-so, sort of Christian that people say, if there's anybody in these streets a Christian, it's that guy. And they hardly ever speak to him, but they know something about him, the way that he lives and loves. And if that inspires somebody else to do a good thing to somebody else, then the Lord says, you're not going to lose your reward, even if you've only done it in the name of a disciple who himself is doing things in the name of the Lord. So it's the name of Jesus that's the key again, as it was earlier. But it is something that means a disciple can bring blessing into this world by inspiring and encouraging others to follow in what he is, in his name, in his authority. Then it's transferred and it becomes the Lord's authority. Truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So if somebody's doing it, he says, there's only old so-and-so down the road there. I know he's a Christian and he does it in the name of Jesus. I don't know Jesus very much or don't know him at all. But I want to emulate him. And I want to give a cup of cold water because of him. Because of that man's influence on me. Got it? This is the way in which the world is changed. It's not the... The world doesn't change itself, and using worldly methods doesn't change the world. But using these methods of doing things in the name of Christ, so that people see you doing them in the name of Christ, they want to acknowledge and say, I'm going to do something that is Christy, because that man does things that are full of Christ. And that he won't lose his reward. Okay? It's the influence that we have on each other. The lone Christian is meaningless. He doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a isolated, separated, cut off, solitary Christian. I know some people practice solitude, but you can't do it for long. You shouldn't do it for long. We are all intimately linked together. And where there are people doing things in the name of Christ, it is inspiring other people to act in a Christly manner. Is that it? In long and short of it? And it's that that we want to see happening around us. And the Lord says, you won't lose out. There'll be a reward. There's bound to be a reward. There's a reward in this life, probably a reward in the next one too. But at least something is going on of blessing to other people. So verse 41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones, so presumably we're back to verse 37, receiving a little one, these little ones who believe, so I think it confirms the fact that I interpreted verse 37 as a child who is like a young Christian or early disciple or a disciple who sees himself as small and childlike. If anyone does anything of these little ones who believe in me, who believe, to stumble, it will be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he was cast into the sea. I don't mind people pointing out that people who molest and misuse children, who abuse them in all sorts of manners, violently, sexually, and whatever, I don't mind it being used that way, because surely it is a terrible thing that's done to children, because it leaves them with these marks which go on all the way through their lives, sometimes never even a let up, a relief. This kind of activity is something which is so unchristlike. It's best that you were distinctly, definitively, and directly put to death, as in a way, a stone around your neck and thrown into the sea. Get rid of that person, is the sort of what the Lord is saying here. It's appalling, isn't it, really? Oh, dear. You think the amount of misuse of children. But, again, it is something, I think, in the context that it's to do with those particularly who are believers, born again, children of God. If that's the way they're abusing them, it's the same kind of judgment that belongs to it. So, first and foremost, it is Christians being in some way or other damaged, hurt, persecuted, being made to stumble so that they're finding it hard to believe or to follow Jesus. Think of the things that we do which have made it hard for people to follow Christ, to stumble them. The Lord treats it terribly seriously. I mean, you could hardly make a statement that was worse than this, could you?
Do you think it relates back to the previous passage of who wants to be first shall be last and servant
of all?
Abuse of authority and leadership.
I think it could do. Yeah. But the servant, that's going to come in chapter 10, isn't it? I came to serve. You see, where did he say serve before this?
Verse 35, the last part of this. If anyone wants
to abuse the servanthood, make use of them, trample all over them because they're seeking to serve. Seems as it's abusing those who are seeking to practice servanthood. Yeah, coming down on them rather than lifting them up. Yeah. Threatening them right, left and centre rather than getting underneath them and picking them up, carrying them on your shoulders. Good. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to stumble, now does he mean causes you to stumble because you're stumbling somebody else? Are you stumbling because you're stumbling, verse 42, someone else? A little one? Hard to know, isn't it? But probably. A lot of the stumbling, a lot of the offence that we give is because we trip other people up, we hinder them, we stumble them. We make use of them. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's now coming home to us personally. So it's something we've got to take dramatic and drastic response to. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. Well, lots of things sort out here when we come to a Sunday morning. But point one to make very clear to everybody, this is not as one or two freaks in history, God bless them, have tried to show that this is the way to follow Christ, is to cut your hands and your eyes out and all the rest of it. It must be symbolical. Because obviously if you cut one hand off, you've still got the other one to go around fiddling with. If you can put one eye out, you've still got the other eye to go lusting around with, whatever it is. So it clearly is metaphorical. But because it's metaphorical, doesn't mean to say it isn't real. We've got to take action there whereby we are not allowing ourselves to stumble ourselves and other people too. I think that's the way to sum it all up. It's both. So if we're stumbling other people and ourselves and putting ourselves in the place where we can do that, I mean, the obvious thing in these sexual abuses that go on, all you've got to do is not go to those places. It's as simple as that. You don't go and wander around Soho hoping you might pick something up or whatever. You don't do that sort of thing. You keep yourself in a place where you can be dealt with by God and he can sort you out. And whenever we see ourselves greedy for something that somebody's got that we haven't got, that envy, selfish ambition, we're greedy for power or whatever it is, it's to avoid being there in a place where you could take it. That's why the church was not meant to be stratified into all sorts of levels of authority and therefore a career structure to build up to the top, because all that does is feed that worldly ambition. Whereas in actual fact, if we're seeing everybody in a blanket way as people that are loved of God, children he's put his arms around, those that can be for me an entrance into God's heart, then you're not going to do this sort of thing. You are not interested in it. The life of the church is so, so, so different. That's why we started Ixus, because that was what was so threatening me personally. I wanted a kind of area of life and existence in Christ which took these things seriously rather than fed them. All we've often done is taken the world's whole pecking order and stuck it into the church, and so instead of getting glory and honour out of the world, we get glory and honour out of each other. And it isn't wrong to be ambitious for, if you like, being honourable, but it is killing the church if all that we're doing is in order to be honoured. You see what I mean? So I want to be the best that I can be, but I don't want to be in the place where it is a part of what's going to bring glory to me in this life or in the age to come for that matter. It is a wrong motivation, and therefore in itself it's a weed in our hearts. It's a poison to what we do. Now that is so different from the world. It's chalk and cheese. It should stand out like a mile. And when you're losing your life for it, like when ISIS comes along, or in the early church, or whenever it was, and you're being tortured and murdered because of it, then of course you know what you're living for. It isn't in any way for honor and glory. It's completely removed from you. It's terrible that such things happen, but it's easier perhaps to accept that that is the way of the Lord. When you're living in an easy kind of life, all you do is transfer all the worldly values into the church, and there you make your name. There you get your glory. Of course, any one of us wants to have glory in the sense that we've done something glorious, but if we did it because we wanted glory and not out of love for Christ and the people we serve, it's not going to be there in the glory. It's not going to be there in the future. Terribly, terribly searching, aren't they, these passages? Well, that covers almost everything. You see what you see, what you can touch, and where you go. You take in through your eye, you take in through your ear. So here we are, because, and interesting enough, of course, as we move on, we're going to be talking about the priestly activity of what we offer to God in the offering. So this is a kind of, if you like, a priestly passage that we're getting to, sacrifice and offering to God, and the need for cleansing in order to be able to do those things in a way that's approved. So verse 44 is just a repetition which wasn't there in the original in most texts. So go on to 45. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life. Do we enter into life now? Or is this a reference to when the life of the age to come appears and we enter into the kingdom at the second coming? What do you think? Any offers? I'm asking the question, what aspect of entering into life is here? Is it the here and now, the life of Christ in us now, or is it in eternity, in the future? Possibly both. That's a way of getting out of the problem, yeah.
I was thinking of looking at
the Bible does talk about entering into the kingdom and entering into life in a future thing, as well as in the present. So perhaps the answer to both is the best way to look at it. We want to live, don't we? And we're presumably already living in the life of Jesus, and therefore this might mean enter more and more and more into that life. So if that is the case, then obviously it's something that's going on when the second coming as well. And then having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, and then if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into Gehenna. The fact is that the life and the kingdom are put in parallel with the Gehenna, which does look as though it's pointing towards the future. Wouldn't be wrong. I mean, you can't really be living for Christ without sharing his life now. So. But at least it is entering into it more and more fully. Let's put it that way. We could take it in that manner. But and the future kingdom is coming. It's interesting that all those things do line up. The kingdom of God and the life, entering into life, are the same thing. Hence, John, who is a bit sparse, only 2 places that he refers to kingdom, being born again to enter the kingdom, and my kingdom is not of this world. But he does talk all the time about entering into life and going in the life of God. And he is very clearly, most of the time, referring to life now. So it's interesting, isn't it? You've got the same terminology here, kingdom and life, that's in the synoptics that you've got in John, but John clearly was referring to life now. I'm arguing with myself and going round the circle, but perhaps it's both is the only way of ultimately looking at it. But being cast into Gehenna. Now, going into the valley of Hinnom, into the Valley, Hinnom of Hinnom. That in the southwest of Jerusalem was the rubbish dump, the Valley of Gehinnom. Every city in those days, still today, basically in many cities of the world, there is the rubbish dump where everything is not wanted, is just poured in and is rotting and dying and corruption and a great stink and a terrible, terrible place. We don't want to go there. People keep away from it. And that is used by our Lord, just as the cutting off your hand and your eye. It's used metaphorically for lostness and final disaster. And that's what we are dealing with at this moment. Let's ask the same question for a minute. Is it possible to forget your history on the doctrine of hell? Is it possible that this terminology here, which Jesus is using, and it's clearly a symbol, clearly a metaphor, is it something which you could actually, asking the same question, experience a taste of it now before you get there? Like we taste the life before we enter into life, and we taste the kingdom, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, before the Lord comes with his kingdom. Is it of the same order, to be consistent with the other terms that we've used here? The one verse, it may be two, that I think one could apply in this, or maybe there are two verses. One is the verse that James uses about the tongue being set on fire by the fire of Gehenna, by hellfire, by Gehenna. That's the only time that it's used. It's the Lord's half-brother that is not being used by Jesus. Every other time in the New Testament, it is only Jesus that uses Gehenna. Let's try and get this sorted out, shall we, slowly. It's the only time it's used is James. And James is saying, we've done it in our book, because Paul has no answer to that, and we have to agree when we write a book with somebody else. And we certainly weren't necessarily going to reduce the sale of our book by saying that Gehenna can be experienced now. But I'm suggesting that this is a possibility. And is it of the same order as in the book of Revelation, where it says, he that overcomes shall not be touched or hurt by the second death? Because I think most of us say the final fire is also the second death. Well, it's defined that way in Revelation chapter 20. So is this Gehenna on fire now, like the rubbish dump was actually on fire all the time now, talking in the both now and then, that we could be in some way affected, the second death? Some of us might be affected by the second death before we enter into the totality of life and the kingdom.
James, the verse that you mentioned, just looked it up, and it says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and then set on fire by Gehenna. So it's like the course of our life is a direction towards Gehenna,
And it's being burnt from Gehenna. Burning.
So there's obviously some destruction of our being
by Gehenna now.
By Gehenna, if we continue to live in self-destructive manners, which are those that are outside the parameters of God's wonderful environment for us to live in.
Because it's a physical observation as well. You being a scientist will know more that you approach a fire, you can be set alight before you actually get to the fire, as it were, because the heat of the combusts
the radiation from it is phenomenal.
Yeah. Like approaching the sun. The moment will come before you get there, and you'll burst.
You stay in the fire long enough, you'll stop.
I suppose it's arguable that just as God wants to give us a foretaste of heaven,
Get a foretaste of Gehenna.
Want, as a warning, to give us at times a foretaste of Gehenna.
Yeah.
Many people's lives are described as being a hell, which many people mean they're in torment. emotionally and psychologically, and I suppose that's a bit of a foretaste of what the fullness of it might be.
And yes, unless you don't believe in eternal conscious torment. But I think that even then, there are different levels of destruction that, you know, be more tolerable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for you, Capernaum and Bethsaida.
Thinking in terms of the verse where it says, to some were a fragrance of life, or
yeah,
and to others were
something of death.
And actually, but can our life have a saving aspect to it, that we live godliness and try to live in a way that makes people go, I'm dying here.
Mm.
And somehow triggers them to go towards it. I don't know. No. Like both senses. It's life and...
The thing is that obviously this it would be very, very radical for people to accept. So I'm not necessarily saying we should teach it Sunday morning, because it's so different. I've never met anybody yet who has agreed with me over the idea that hell is tasteable now. But there you are.
People are living hellish lives.
They are. Yeah.
I think the world has this concept because they talk of a
they do. Yeah, they do.
So I think maybe they're right on that. About the one thing that they could be wrong on.
Yeah.
It's a bit of a worldly view there, David.
Well, just noticing it's the one area.
Yeah.
Now, I'm being careful because there's not a lot to build that on, except experience, of course, and so on, and these parallels we're looking at here. It's not a lot in the scripture to justify it.
If as we do, we don't have an eternal conscious torment view, but that eventually the fire destroys, then we see it.
Yeah, we do.
In terms, we see people who've got lives that are being destroyed.
Yeah.
And we seek to see redemption in that.
Mm. And certainly the tongue is a great destroyer, isn't it, that James is saying, and that is that a foretaste of hell, that we could say? It makes us very careful what we say, because our tongues can be destroying and hurting people all the time, and I think some people's tongues do.
I suppose one way of reconciling the idea that it's possible to get a taste of what Gehenna is like, one way of reconciling that with the idea of the concept that there is no such thing as eternal conscious torment, is to say that it's actually simply to put it in contradistinction to the taste of heaven. Just like when we come across the word hate in the Bible, very often it simply means to love less.
Mm.
It's not in complete antithesis, but it is nevertheless a contrast between two things.
Yeah. Well, let's see what else is here, because we've got the fire is going to burn the sacrifice. And another little oddity from Revelation is that they were tormented in the fire in the presence of the Lamb. So is it our God who is a consuming fire is both the fire of destruction and the fire of sacrifice and love and compassion? Our God is a consuming fire. Anyway, let's see what we've got here, because it introduces all those ideas too. So verse 48, where their worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. Doesn't mean to say, of course, as so often we must have argued, that the soul is being eaten up forever and ever and ever and ever. The whole point with the fire and the worms was to get rid of it. And even if they lasted forever and ever and ever, the soul wouldn't. It would be destroyed. It's the word that's used. This, the soul is destroyed in hell, in Gehenna, in the fire. For everyone who will be salted with fire. Now, here we go again. If this is the fire that destroys, which it does in the Valley of Gehinnom, how does that the fire that is not quenched, how does that sort with fire? My simplistic terms, in my earliest thinking on these areas, was that salt sort of burns a bit, doesn't it? Eats up. Even though it stops corruption, it eats everything that's corrupt and stops it. And fire eats up and consumes. But that may be a little bit too simplistic of a very complex passage, because it then goes on to talk about verse 49. Everyone will be sorted with fire. How does sort, how do you sort with fire? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost, is become unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Then, well, make sure you've got a bit of salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So having salt in ourselves seems to also indicate we're going to be at peace with one another. Well, there you are, colossal mix-up of metaphors here.
It also seems to indicate that if you're salted with fire, therefore the salt is equivalent to fire as well.
You would have thought so.
To have fire in yourselves, could you replace it by that? I don't know.
As Roger said, it's very mixed metaphors, and it's really amusing.
Can we equate it with the way Jesus uses salt in other places in terms of bringing, you know, you're the salt of the world?
Yes, so you're the salt of the earth.
Bringing something that preserves and brings flavour, life, to society and the world in general. Is that idea applicable here or not? I don't know.
This is a real stretch. My mind went to, and he will baptize you with water and with fire. With the Holy Spirit and with fire.
And it seems to imply a positive effect. That last sentence, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So if I've actually been flavoured and salted, and coming to line with God, then I will be at peace with the rest.
Paul uses the salt concept as to our speech, salting our speech in Colossians, which again is to do with our effect, because we're speaking with other people, because you obviously generally speak to other people rather than to yourself. And so the salt and the fire is, see, you've got the problem again with the fire at Pentecost. That was the fire of God's, if you like, baptism in fire. Whereas most people would interpret the baptism of fire as burning up the chaff, when it says about John the Baptist introducing Jesus. So have we got that same tension again? It's both good and bad.
Is it also a recognition that there is something within us that needs to be cut off or
salted
or put to death? So there is, I don't know. Not just that which causes people to stumble, but as follows.
Well, if there is something in us that's going to cause us to stumble, as I suggested, it will stumble other people too. So the two things really are very close to each other.
And therefore, you'll live at peace if those things are.
Exactly, be at peace with one another.
Gosh. It's like a garden brazier or a builder's yard brazier, which it produces heat and warmth and comfort. But actually, it's where you don't want
muffins.
But it's where you dump what needs to be destroyed, or the rubbish, to get rid of it.
Yeah.
So it's like you almost need to have that little fire brazier burning in there,
because
you're aware of the stuff that needs to be got rid of, and you can get rid of it in this way. And just don't know. I'm playing with ideas.
It's kind of the. Yeah, you have a little fire within you. Otherwise, what's not burnt up will lead you into bigger fire. I don't know.
Yeah. No, I think that idea of getting nearer and nearer to the fire and then you burst into flames does give this continuity, doesn't it, between what's happening now and what will happen then for destruction. It says salt is good, you see. We mustn't interpret salt in a bad way.
Sure.
But how do you salt something? He says, it says you're sorted with fire. How do you do that? Anybody understand what that means, to be salted with fire? It would be nice if it would be salted with salt, or be purged and cleansed by fire, or bought and burnt up the bad things and left.
We need to address sin as we recognise it, and the fire is there as a sort of keep watching, keep looking, here's somewhere to dump it into. I don't know.
Got
complicated.
Seasoned with fire. Does that? That's obviously because of the difficulty of translating this. Well, presumably so. They put seasoned. Mm.
Well, I mean, if you put salt on your food, you season it, don't you?
Yeah. But it's like singeing, seasoning with fire, isn't it? It's like, you know, if you're with poultry, you just singe the feathers off and the down and that kind of stuff. Is that? That's what seasoning with fire implies to me. And, you know, just giving a kind of fired flavour, a bit like barbecue.
I don't mind season if there's a justification for translating salted with seasoned.
Well, I was wondering why they have translated it like that.
Yeah.
Are we seeing any cultural, historical context of
yes.
the use of salt? Somewhere?
Well, I was going to confuse us all by throwing it in. Well, every sacrifice has to be salted, and a sacrifice is burnt up. The salt is called the salt of the covenant, Leviticus 2. Any offerings from Leviticus?
Well, I was just reading what my footnote to my Bible makes a reference to that.
Does it?
And it says that this is to do with the seasoning of the cereal offerings. And apparently Moffat translated this verse in his translation as everyone has to be consecrated by the fire of the discipline.
Fire of the discipline?
That's Moffat's translation, apparently.
Of which verse?
Of 849. Everyone will be salted with fire. There's also another footnote which says...
Well, that's using it in the sense of going through the fire. Yeah. Persecution, do you think?
Consecrated by the fire of the discipline, the purification process.
Mm-hmm.
It also makes the point in the footnote that some of the authorities have added an extra bit, so it can be read as everyone will be salted with fire and every sacrifice will be salted with salt.
Yes. That's right. What version is that that says that?
The RSV, which leaves out the every sacrifice will be salted with salt in the main body of the text, but includes it in the footnotes.
Because I remember that from the King James. Mm. It's certainly King James, the sacrifice. When has that crept into the text because of the passage in Leviticus?
There's a little note in the margin here that says the NU. What is that? That's the manuscript, is it? The NU. It says it omits the rest of verse 49.
Yeah.
So this every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt is omitted in the NU manuscript, presumably.
Yeah, I don't know what that your connotations there, NU, is.
Oh, I'd better look it up.
Yes, what have we got in the beginning of your Bible there?
There's also the idea suggested somewhere else of for he is like a refiner's fire in Malachi.
Yeah, yeah.
The Enu is the most prominent modern critical text.
And he...
Enu, the most prominent modern critical text of the Greek New Testament, published in the 26th edition.
Nestled, is it?
Of the Nestled Aland Greek New Testament.
Yeah, it's the Nestled text, but that's... And that's omitted in that one, you say, or is it contained?
It's omitted in the NU, but not in this version.
I mean, let's for a minute assume that it should be there, about the sacrifice being seasoned or salted, and go back to Leviticus, where it says, and every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant, you see. Now that's another, I mean, it's just throwing in more confusion, because it's another concept coming in. The salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all of your offerings you shall offer. So with every offering, a grain offering goes as well, and with it goes the salt of the covenant. So every sacrifice is to do with salt.
I've written a reference to Numbers. Numbers 18:19.
And what does that say?
There's all the offerings and the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you.
What exactly is the everlasting covenant? Is it the sacrifice? What's being called the sacrifice, the covenant of salt?
Isn't it the covenant God made, not the covenant of salt? It's salted with salt.
This is immediately after the offering of the firstborn of an ox, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy, you shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat and smoke as an offering by fire for a smoothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours, and like the breast of a wave offering, and like the right thigh, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel went to. It's in that context.
If you do accept the addition to verse 49, you could say that there's a kind of a contrast there for everyone. Something that is in some way universal. Everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. So there is something there that's universal, the salted with fire, but there's also something that in some ways a bit more particular. And I don't know.
I think the Leviticus gives a bit of a clue as to the close association of salt and fire, doesn't it? Because if you have to, every sacrifice which is going to be burnt up, whether it's a meat offering or whether it's a meal offering, it's going to have salt involved in it, called the salt of the covenant. Now the covenant would be presumably the covenant with Moses.
Yes.
Think.
Or would it be definitely Moses, or maybe the Abrahamic covenant before that? I don't know.
This has a footnote.
Moses, I think, in the context.
To Leviticus 2:13, salt was prescribed because it preserves. Number 18, verse 19, and 2 Chronicles 13:5 speaks of a covenant of salt, possibly describing the covenant God had established with Israel.
Yeah.
As one he would preserve forever.
Yeah. So it.
This is all just so with the eternal nature of his covenant.
Only the priestly sacrifices, because it says all the sacrifices will be salted with salt.
That particular one on Numbers.
Yes, that was priests. I mean, obviously there the salt and the fire are representing something eternal, permanent, and it's if it's the salt of the covenant, it's God saying, I remember what I've promised to you, and you should remember what you've promised to me. That's the covenant, the agreement on both sides, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And now, why salt? Well, it's permanence apparently, but then Jesus speaks about salt losing its permanence.
Yeah. But it can't, in that sense. So if it is genuinely salt.
No, not genuine salt, because it loses its flavour because it's mixed up with other things, get washed out and so on.
Somewhere I read, I think it was Tom Wright's commentary, that if you bought salt in the ancient days, it was, you know, it'd be cut just as, you know,
just gone out of it.
Yeah, so you buy one thing, but you're not getting what you think you get. You're getting it very diluted. And they would cut salt because it was so pricey. So actually you could get rubbish salt, which actually wasn't salt, because it had lost that which gave it flavour. Just coming back to me. So it might be that if you're genuine, you will have the permanent salted quality of Christ-likeness.
Which is clearly what the Lord means when he says you're the salt of the earth.
You could also use the word salt in the context of giving something value. Because salt was quite a
valuable,
precious commodity. It was effectively a unit of currency.
Well, the Romans paid their soldiers.
And that's where we get the word salary from, exactly. But it only has that value when there's something else to
put it
on. The £5 note only has value because of the promise that is printed on it, not because of the weight of the paper or whatever it's made of these days that it's printed on. And so salt can lose its saltiness. It can lose anything that has value can lose its value. If whatever that value relates to disappears, but having salt in yourself is about something that has a permanent value to it, because it's not a value that is gained by relating the unit of currency, the salt or whatever it is, to a value in relation to something else. It's something that's internalized and therefore has a permanent value, and not a value that is only there by external reference, as it were.
I think that the thing that I keep going round is the fundamental thing, is this being salted with fire, because it immediately brings in the idea of sacrifice, which can be either a good or a bad thing. The fire is to destroy the sacrifice, but at the same time the salt is to make it a permanent thing. Seems to me, why did the Lord make it so complex?
I got to that point about 10 years ago.
Yeah, it should be simpler, shouldn't it? I think it is to do with purification, and it's this cutting off of lumps of your body, as symbolically. It is making you a pure sacrifice to God. It is something which then becomes permanent, because salt was the salt of the covenant of God's promise to you and your promise to him. And is the Lord answering his own question when he says, if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will make it salty? Have salt amongst yourselves. So in other words, this is the answer to it's come unsalty. You've got to have it in yourself. Now, have we got it in ourselves? Surely it must have come from God in the first place, or not? Or is it just simply our Christ-likeness that's been built into us, and peace with one another? That's how to be at peace with one another, is the Christ-likeness that belongs to us all, and our recognising it in each other. Well, there we are. What are you going to do Sunday morning?
I'm not, thankfully.
49 and 50 could be put on the side of the plate, like you put the salt. And that we get over the fire business, like we've thought about it, you know, that as you approach the sun, you burst into flames, whatever, that you can taste Gehenna. That could come over. You can, that is something. Yeah, that's right. But you see, if we go further on a Sunday morning and put and try to interpret 46, 47 in the light of that, everybody will be lost. We'll be all all in the fire. But amongst we who are elite, and we've looked into this passage together, I think it does establish, as far as Ixos theology is concerned, that we do believe that as you can taste eternal life before you get there, so you can taste the fire before you get there, and that the fire itself is to consume and burn up. If we're on fire now and salty, that's moving on to 49:50, then it is to part of our offering to God as purified priestly sacrificing people, that we're offering our lives to God, and God will keep his side of the bargain, salt, covenant, a sort of covenant, and we will keep our side of the bargain by his grace. He wants a holy people, that's clear enough. Yes. A priestly people who can offer sacrifice. Even if the word sacrifice is not in the best text, it's bound to get there from Leviticus. That's my argument. Okay? All right. May we move on. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And the crowds gathered around him again. So he's outside of Israel again. According to the custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him. They began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart." Now that's a bit of a surprise to them, I think, because they used the text for permitting things, didn't they? If we can, and they didn't take into account that God may have been sympathetic because of the hardness of people's hearts. And they said, "And Moses permitted you to write a certificate of divorce," which was to defend the woman, "and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of their hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother." I think it's worth recognizing here, apart from the minuscule number of problem cases that have existed in the human race, very clearly a man or a woman is recognized by the form of his body and not by anything else about what he might feel or think. From the beginning of creation, God made them. God had an intention, and he wanted life to be in what it was intended. And he intended a male to be a male and a female to be a female, a la definition, which ultimately belongs to God. "For this cause, a man, because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother." It's interesting that the emphasis in Scripture is the man leaving his previous relationships in order to establish new ones, but it never says that about the woman. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's interesting that God is interested in us fulfilling what was intended for us, and I think that does have a very current resonance. God intended a male to be a male and a female to be a female. That's his intent. And there it seems only work right when you fulfill your intent, God's purpose. And that is the background of all of our current situation and confusion that exists today. Because we have not acknowledged God and his intention for life and for males and females and for animals and birds and trees and whatever. We are killing ourselves off in all sorts of obnoxious ways, including polluting the atmosphere till we all can't breathe anymore, etc., etc. So I think it's the thing to get over from this passage is not just we do need to get over the fearfulness or the fearsomeness of not taking marriage seriously, because if we don't take marriage seriously, the salt of the covenant we've just been talking about has no value, because it is a covenant, it is a commitment on both sides, this is a covenant situation. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why the covenant's thrown in, the salt's thrown in here, I don't know, and reminding us that this is God's intent and God's requirement, therefore this is what he's after. If we have a society where divorce is taking place all the time, we are not fulfilling the intent that God made man and woman. That is, of course, for procreation, presumably companionship, but we're not fulfilling it. They're not one flesh. You can't have adultery and fornication and still talk about one flesh. You've got many fleshes, and therefore we have not fulfilled that for which we were made, and therefore we cannot trust God. That is the way that it works. We can't trust each other, we're not committed to each other. We can't trust God, we're not committed to him. It's not so much as to whether sex is to be enjoyed or not, it's a matter that the purpose of it was to remind us of God's commitment to his people, and that he wouldn't divorce, that he wouldn't divorce his people and not keep the covenant. We may divorce him in action and in mind and in practice, but he won't divorce us, and therefore we mustn't divorce each other, otherwise we're betraying his character and his commitment. And that goes right back further still, as often you must have heard me say it, that because the bottom line of relationship is faith, is trust, is commitment, then it is fundamental really to our Christian gospel that we don't commit adultery and fornication and break this union. And it's no wonder that people find it hard to trust God, because they've lost how to trust. And we need to teach our children that they grow up realizing that and thinking that. It was taught at one time, I don't think it's taught anymore. In fact, they're taught all sorts of activity of sexuality before ever they have reached the place where they can think about commitment and giving themselves to one other person. And I think it does weaken the whole structure of people being able to believe, of being able to trust God. Why do we in the 21st century find it hard to trust God? Well, because they can't trust each other, and if you can't trust your wife, you can't be trusted in yourself, then you don't trust anybody in the end, let alone God, God included. So it is, I think, not only an expression of the condition of mankind has got into, that we are living with divorce all around us, right, left and centres, but we're also living in the place where we're finding it hard to trust God. Okay, I think that's the way I'd tackle it from the point of view, rather than just simply a bland statement, God does not like divorce, etc., which is perfectly true, but he doesn't like it because it's destructive ultimately to human lives and society, and needs to be said. Nobody's scared, everybody's scared of saying it these days. Ever since that, what's her name, famous actress had 6 husbands, including old Burton, who married her twice. Taylor, Elizabeth Taylor.
About 8 in the end, didn't it?
Was it 8?
If you count all the multiple ones as 2 marriages and not 1.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, oh well. So, are there any questions? In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, verse 11, woman, commits adultery against her. So in the first place, adultery is against the other person. Second place, it's against God. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, which is what, of course, Herod's brother's wife was doing when she married Herod. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, it's only Mark that actually mentions that, perhaps in the light of Herod's defection, which eventually brought down John the Baptist's head. She is committing adultery. And adultery, of course, simply means mixture. And that's what's in the, you're confused, everything's mixed up. And they were bringing children to him. Now, it's often been remarked, of course, that as soon as you talk about divorce, the next thing you talk about is children. And the Lord is no different. He understands that, that the people who really pay the price of divorce are the children. Okay? Doesn't mean to say there aren't terrible marriages where it's virtually verging on the murderous and they need to be broken up for the children's sake. Generally speaking, even bad fathers are missed, hurt their children when they have to go. So there's an awful lot we can take out there, can't we? Even warning people how to live for Christ.
Do you want to make a comment about those? Because obviously I've talked to David, and there will be someone in the congregation who is divorced. And just how we address that. I have some thoughts already, because I've been thinking about this. I've seen this one looming. it is a sensitive issue, an important issue, but one that we need to address, and address in a way that doesn't leave people condemned. Suggestions?
Yes. I could be naughty and say I find it hard not to condemn. How do you address sin without condemning?
Well,
oh, I know. I would.
I was going to approach.
Yeah,
actually, we all sin and we all fall short.
Exactly.
Ideally.
Yeah.
And thankfully, there is redemption.
There's a way out.
Yeah. Mm. That we can put things under the cross and move forward. But
many, many second marriages we know are brilliant marriages, whereas opposed to the ones that fell apart. Oh, yeah.
It's good to bring comfort to those who perhaps aren't as guilty as their partners. I mean, I'm thinking of the first case of individuals who would have done their utmost to keep things together because they're Christians. And, when you're in the message, I suppose you can sort of give some kind of coverage of that and say, well, you know, we're not answerable for our partner's actions or the other half's always, and therefore, you know, the mercy of God is such that.
Yeah, well, even when you say that, you could say, well, perhaps we are.
Yeah.
Perhaps they would have been very different or responded differently if we'd been more loving or kind or whatever the thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, once you start on that track of analysing, there is no end to it, and it's you finish up with what's been mooted at the moment, that there is a no-fault divorce law, you know. Mm. No, you don't put the fault on anybody. No, that's just my male hard heart. How do you talk about sin without... I know my wife tells me off sometimes when I'm too direct about some of these things. But what do you do? Sin is sin, isn't it? Let your sin bring you to God. See, there's a difference between feeling that you've failed and not made it because the partner went off or something like that, and the sense that I've done wrong in getting rid of that person, my husband or wife, whatever. They're two quite different feelings. And I suppose that could be something that mollifies the stark statements that, well, Malachi didn't have much truck with it. God hates divorce. Yeah, because he does.
Understand
people who've done it. Yeah, I know. So yes, we've all got to be very sympathetic with this passage and think about the people we're talking to. Very good. Where are we at? the children. Unless there's anyone in more comments about how to apply this passage, it's so clearly straightforward, isn't it? But verse 13. I've written a note here some while ago. For Jews, rabbis, man couldn't commit adultery against his wife, but only against another man. So the person he commits adultery with, it's the man that's been offended. And women could against her husband. That's why Queen Elizabeth was sensible not to marry. I mean, Elizabeth I. She had had a lot of trouble. I just noticed in verse 4 about Moses permitting, and in verse 14 Jesus says, permit the children to come to me. It's quaint, isn't it? Same word. Allow. Suffer. Allow. King James, suffer the children to come to me, and do not hinder them. Same as the word in verse 39 of the previous chapter, do not hinder. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Any discussion about that? Such as these, does that mean these? Are children automatically in the kingdom, or is it those who are such as, that is, believers, who have become little children? It's the believers.
The word for permit is aphiemi, which elsewhere is also used of forgive, send away, and divorce.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And he's saying permit the little children in the context of divorce as well.
Mm.
That's interesting. I've not spotted that.
Mm.
The context of to such as these belongs the kingdom of God is essentially that God's invitation is universal. It is something which is ours to reject should we wish to do so. Even the youngest child is the kingdom of God is available to them.
Mm-hmm.
It belongs to them in that sense. It's to them to reject it. It's not something that you earn by qualification in any way.
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah,
no status, certainly not race, certainly not gender, certainly not riches.
In this case, age, stroke, experience, wisdom, etc. He's using children as an analogy, I think, to indicate that
anybody can take that position.
That is something that is universally available.
Yeah, in this context, it's those that behave like these little children, isn't it, that are going to that's who the kingdom of God belongs to. Those who come trustingly, just as the little child is to Jesus.
Yeah.
Any who are like those children in coming trustingly, it's to them that the kingdom of God belongs.
Many years ago, I spoke to a history teacher whose father was a Methodist minister, and he had become an avid, rabid atheist. And
what the son had?
My history teacher had, and he challenged me because he knew I was a Christian. He challenged me and he said, what happens if my daughter, 3-year-old daughter, runs out in the middle of the road, gets knocked over by a car, does she go to hell? At that point I was naive. But he was in class too, so he was in class.
Typical of teachers, isn't it? Superior.
I blustered and made some kind of response which he didn't like. But I know it would be a question that people ask of children, of the innocent, of those we count as innocent, you know, what is there in the eternal future?
Yeah. I think if we can always say that in the end, anyone who wants to go to heaven can go there, because it's wide open for anybody who has absolutely nothing to offer. And the child has nothing to offer. And that child, even if it's been naughty or has rejected something, is still in the place where they have not rejected God himself. And until that arises, there's no question. Silly question to ask. Well, I mean, I suppose it's not silly when you think of what how evangelicals sometimes have put the gospel over.
Quite, yes. Mm. I've found a number of atheists and talked to them, and it's a bit like Stephen Fry. You know, it isn't that they don't believe in God, they just don't like the God that many evangelicals have very badly portrayed.
Mm.
And I don't like that God either.
No, quite.
And it's not that they don't believe in God, they just don't like the God they think people believe in, or that they think exists.
Yeah.
And we have done an appalling job of expressing it to the world.
Mm. Yes, we can blame ourselves well enough, even though sometimes when somebody says something bad about another person, why do we have to believe that? But we do. Mm. As human beings, we choose always the bad. And that shows what our hearts are like. Anyway, let's try to think the best. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom belongs to them. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it at all. Completely with nothing to offer, nothing to claim, no status, you just are there. And we can take that position because it's, as Bruce has made so clear, open to everybody, isn't it? We can all be in that category. Verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. It looks as though in the first case, in the previous chapter, the Lord puts his arms around the child. Here the child is smaller still, and he takes them up in his arms. And it's rather beautiful, different touch, isn't it? Laying his hands on them. Bless them, no doubt. And he was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and said, asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Which either implies that Jesus was not good, or it means that he is God. But he must have thought about that many times, and so we won't stay on it. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. All the verses of the second tablet of the commandments. And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept these from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack." Well, I think we've all preached on this one before, haven't we? Shall we rush on quickly? "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Because he knew that even though fishermen could leave their nets, rich men find it very hard to leave their riches behind. Well, there you are, you can get that over one Sunday morning, it's not bad, is it? And then you can have an offering after that, so they can leave their riches behind.
Halfway through the message.
But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved. You're not grieved unless you love something. He obviously loved his riches, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, because obviously the prosperity gospel of that day was, if you're rich, you must be blessed of God. And the disciples were amazed at these words, and Jesus answered again, said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," which is a Aramaic pun, I believe. They sound very similar, needle and camel, to enter the kingdom of God. They were given them even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" So entering the kingdom is equated here to being entering the kingdom and having life. You notice that? He came asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" 17. He wants to enter into eternal life. Here, verse 23, for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, enter the kingdom. Verse 25, enter the kingdom. And then who then can be saved? So they must be very closely aligned with each other, entering life, entering the kingdom, and being saved. Looking upon him, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." In other words, if you seek a relationship with God, you will be able to find your way there, because he will help you to get there. With God it's possible. Peter began to say, "Behold, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and mother, etc., etc., and in the age to come, eternal life." So their eternal life is pushed into the future rather than the present experience of it. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead, and they were amazed, as those who follow were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside. Worth perhaps thinking about amazement and fearful. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them. So it looks as though there's more than just the 12. He took the 12 on one side. What was going to happen to him? Saying, and once more, the third statement of our Lord's prophesying his death, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and will condemn him, that they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles." So I think that's the first time the Gentiles have been mentioned. "And they will mock him and spit on him, scourge him," this is the most violent one, "kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." 3 times the Lord has prophesied his resurrection. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and once more they come wanting position. Before, who's the greatest, and then we're the greatest bunch, and now who's the greatest apostle who's going to reign with Christ and sit one on the right hand and one on the left. You know all those verses, verse 39, and he said to them, he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink?" Verse 38. "And be baptized with the baptism I shall be baptized." He's using the word baptized there with being overwhelmed, submerged, and he's using the cup as something which was the, in the Old Testament, the cup of wrath, wasn't it? So, which is mainly the cup there. And these are the things that the Lord is going into. And they said, "We are able." Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized, immersed in my baptism with which I am baptized. And to sit on my right and my left hand, this is not mine to give." Whose is it then? Well, the Father, I think. That's what the Lord is meaning. He's living out his life with his disciples, and it's not his place to give positions to folk. The Lord might give positions in the age to come if we're going to reign with him, but it's not to come and ask the Lord and to coerce the Lord. It's just something hidden in the eternal counsels of the Almighty. And they said to him, you could interpret it, of course, that it's not for mine to give. You got to earn it. How about that? People don't like earning things in Protestant circles. But if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. If we are those who endure with him, we will reign with him. Romans 8. The concept of what is given is perhaps either that it belongs to God the Father to dispense, or if you want to maintain a strong Trinitarian view, you could say it is for us to actually gain it, to gain the resurrection from the dead, or to gain reigning over 10 cities. He said, you don't know what you're asking, but you will. This is what you will have. And yes, it's not mine to give. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant. Here they go again, against John and James. And calling them to himself, he said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers, so obviously sitting on the right and left hand, were, it was in terms of reigning in the kingdom. In other words, getting a crown or whatever. So it's all that sort of teaching. Whoever recognized the rulers as the Gentiles lorded over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You'd, after these three chapters we've had, it's again, 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 isn't it? It's all the time. We're here to serve, not to have status and reign over others and lord it over them. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all, not even servant, the slave. Servant in verse 43, slave in verse 44. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. You could go back to Isaiah 53, verse 11, verse 13, which are reflected here in this statement, and to give his life, showing where Jesus was putting his imprimatur, as it were, upon the interpretation of Isaiah 53 as being Jesus. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as with, and they, of course, the whole thing there, they give his life a ransom. You've got the whole concept of redemption, ransom being paid. If you want to take up the theology of that, is morning's worth there. From the Old Testament concepts of the word redemption and ransom, and what his death is going to mean. And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude, a blind beggar came, and he obviously cannot see, but he is desiring to see. He cannot see, but he is longing to know Jesus. He was sitting by the road. When they heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David. That's interesting, because he's going to be called Son of David in the next chapter as he rides into Jerusalem. This blind man had enough sight to call him king. He could see he was a son of David. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's coming out clearly now, his reign. So there's a beginning for the chapter 11 and riding into Jerusalem, wasn't it? Aren't you going to do that one?
Yes.
Yeah, well, you could start off with saying somebody had that spiritual sight even though he's blind. Son of David, have mercy on me. The men sternly telling him, oh, be quiet. But he kept crying out, you see. This is his big day, is to call Jesus. Oh, it's the big part in the development of Mark's gospel. Calling him Son of David. Have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage. That sounds like a sign on a pub, doesn't it? Take courage, arise, he calls for you. Casting his cloak aside, anything in our character that we want to hang on to, throw it away. Lord, we need something new. We need you, and we need to be clothed with you. We need your character, not our old cloak character. He jumped up and he came to Jesus and answered him, Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And he has to spell it out. Often we don't spell it out. I think a lot of our prayers are meaningless because we don't spell them out, but still that's another subject. And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So the beginning of chapter 10, rich men find it hard to be saved. The end of chapter, well, fairly soon middle, end of the chapter, here's a man who's got nothing, and what he had he threw away. He could throw his cloak away, because he was desperate to get the sight, to get sight, and that saved him. Obviously saved him in the sense of healed him, but in actual experience one could say he came alive and he could see. He was beginning to see, but this was the dawning of the light. He saw the light of Jesus. And the result? Well, he had nothing else to do. He followed him. The rich man had lots to do. Make sure his barns were filled, that his crops were reaped and whatever. But the blind man had nothing. So he followed him, and in the road or on the way. Okay, sorry the end part. We were a bit fast through it because we spent a lot of time on the difficult passage. But hopefully there's more than enough there to draw from. Spell out on Sunday morning and get people to love Jesus more.